I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans 8. Just kind of a general overview of Romans 8, specifically this chapter. This has been referred to as the greatest chapter in the Bible, or the Holy Spirit's chapter by different theologians. The Holy Spirit's chapter because throughout it you will see about 20 references to the Holy Spirit and His work in us and through us. This chapter begins in the very beginning, and it proclaims over us that there is no condemnation. In the end of the chapter, in the last major section of the chapter, furthers that thought. And so we have a chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no condemnation, and in between it describes what it now looks like for us to no longer be condemned and how that fleshes its way out. So there is therefore, the first three words of chapter 8. This is tying in with all that has come before, really chapters 1 through 7, but also specifically what has just been mentioned in verses 21 through 25 of the end of chapter 7. This war that goes on, how the law of God, the inner being delights in it, says in verse 22, it says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This law of God which is in our inner being and our inner being delights, this law of the mind, is waging war against the law of sin that is in our members and in our flesh. And so this is going back and forth in us all day long, it seems. Some days we fail. Some days we hardcore fail. And the apostle identifies, and the Holy Spirit through the apostle identifies and shows us what this looks like in verse 24. Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We have different responses to that. You can go with the correct response, which is what happens next in verse 25. Or you can go one of two ways in an opposite response. You can be stuck in hopelessness and despair, or you can try to fix it yourself. Neither one of those responses will get you anywhere. You're left with the correct response that propels you, pushes you into life in the Spirit, which we see in chapter 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So who will deliver us? God, through Christ. This is who will deliver us. And in verse 37 of chapter 8, it asks a question before here. It says, "Who is there to condemn?" And then it goes on, it says in this verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us." So while we try to may fix it ourselves, or we get lost in despair and hopelessness, when we are in Christ and found in Christ, we are more than conquerors over these things. So we see this chapter 8 being really about life in the Spirit. Specifically, there is no condemnation. So let's read and we will go through here. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses and then we'll come back and walk through it. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray once again. God, we lift up our hearts to You. We've gathered together for worship, and we have sung songs of praise. We have run to Your Word. We have stated our conviction, our need for repentance through confession. And we turn our attention to Your Word. And we pray that our hearts would be burdened for these truths that we see. Lord, You would work in our hearts accordingly. That conviction would not stop just at being convicted, but Lord, it would move through into repentance as well. That You would be lifted up, made much of in this time together. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is therefore now. Now is a descriptive word, and it's referring to the here and now. We use this often. We say it with our kids. We're like, you need to obey right now. And we demand this immediate obedience. Well, when the Bible says there is therefore now, it's referring to the same thing. There's a now aspect to this no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is a decisive victory that has been won for us on the cross. If we think throughout our history, there are decisive moments throughout history that have really led the way in different things. Specifically, I think of World War II. I like World War II. I like just knowing random facts and knowing the history behind all of these things. There was a decisive moment for the U.S. in World War II. We were not going to get involved. It was all over there, and we're like, let them blow each other up. But the decisive moment came on December 7, 1941, when a preemptive strike from the Japanese destroyed Pearl Harbor. It took all of 90 minutes. Those 90 minutes were minutes of decisiveness for America. And what turned the tide and got us involved in World War II. Arguably, now we know the will of God is perfect and He has ordained history so wonderfully, but arguably, if that had not happened in that way, the world would look very, very different today. This was a decisive moment in history where it looked like it could turn one way or the other, and America was sticking out and not being a part of things, and that changed at Pearl Harbor. For us as Christians, the decisive moment was Jesus on the cross. His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's a victory that is now for us. There's no condemnation now because of what Christ has done for us. But it's not just a now thing. There's a final reality as well. And so while we have a decisive victory now, we have a final reality forever in Christ. And so this is our aspect of no condemnation. We can claim this for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does no condemnation even look like? If we see later on in this chapter, verses 33 through 34, it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's the kind of status we have with God. There is no condemnation. And if God can't bring a charge against us, who else can bring a charge that's going to stick against us? We are no longer condemned in Christ. But Paul didn't just say it there, and he didn't just say it in the latter part of the verses. He has said it all through Romans thus far. Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we believe that this is just a New Testament thing, we can go back to Isaiah 54, verse 17. It says this, speaking of an eternal covenant of peace, says this about God's children. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. We have no one that can condemn us or stand against us, because this is a legal verdict that has happened. We are forgiven and no longer condemned. And it leads to transformative power of the Spirit in us. So this is where we start out with this truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful truth. And then he starts to unpack the why. Why is there no condemnation? Let's look at verse 2. There's a transformative power that takes place. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We have two different laws that he's talking about here. Law of the Spirit of life, law of the Spirit and death. If you notice, that kind of matches up. You have a law of the Spirit and law of sin, and you have life and death. There's a transformation that takes place because one law will dominate its authority over the other law. In Christ, what happens is there's a transformation that takes place. So the law of the Spirit then dominates itself over the law of sin in our life. And that brings true life to us. It brings life to the dead. So we have been made free in this power of the Holy Spirit. And in our freedom, we can hold to verse 37. As I've already read, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So in our daily struggle, when we are at our lowest, and we are, whatever our struggles will be, because, you know, a wide range of things. The kids in here, they're dealing with simple obedience matters and learning what life even looks like. All the way up to those who have kids who are grown and out of the house and gone. And we deal with different things on a daily basis. Some of it is just straight pride. We think much of ourselves, way too much of ourselves. Some of it is you don't like your work situation, or you don't like the fact that you don't have a work situation, or fill in the blank for whatever you're dealing with on a daily basis. You need to understand that in Christ we are more than conquerors and we have no condemnation over us. And our world likes to spew lies at us and degrade us as Christians. They try it in all realms of things, from the sciences to the arts. They do it in our daily work area. You notice there's a continuing nature to push away any sort of Christian talk, but acceptance of other kinds of religious talk. You see, that's very one-sided for a reason. Because there is only two sides. There's either for Christ or against Christ. So we can say, well, they're just going for religious tolerance. Well, that's not how it works. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. So while they may want to be tolerant of these other religions, really what's happening on a spiritual level is they are being tolerant of sin and less tolerant of Christ. So we have these struggles all over the place. But we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this clarification here about being set free in Christ Jesus, and this, it repeats it several times in this passage, and we'll see this over and over again. It helps us realize that there's no place for what has been called the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is someone who claims the name of Christ but lives with a carnal mindset, lives with an earthly mindset. Their life is really bent towards sin rather than towards Christ. But hey, it's okay because with their mouth, they say it. And so they take that one verse in the New Testament where it says, if you confess with your mouth, then you're good. They miss the whole part of what believing looks like, and they don't live out that. So this really excludes anything or anyone that looks like that. There's no room for a carnal Christian here. What we see is this transformed nature. What we see is that we have been empowered to serve the one and only God because there is no condemnation. John Calvin, poetically putting together the idea of how we can feel so inept in ourselves and really embodying that verse about how in his weakness he is strong. He says it like this: the trembling consciences of the godly have an invincible fortress. For they know that while they abide in Christ, they are beyond every danger of condemnation. Abiding in Christ, beyond every danger of condemnation. because when we look at that and we say, well, if we abide in Christ, we're beyond every danger of condemnation. What about people who say they abide and then all of a sudden they don't? It doesn't work like that. Because if you are abiding in Christ, you will forever be abiding in Christ. How do we know this? Verse 35, chapter 8, right here, it tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If Christ's affection has been set on us, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He goes on in verse 7, he said, no. We conquer through all these things. There is no condemnation on us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So we have no condemnation being found in Christ Jesus. So this is really the why. Why do we have no condemnation? We have no condemnation because of what He has done. And how is this no condemnation status, if you will, achieved? Verse 3. Starts out, it says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, God acted. He acted first, He acted perfectly. He justifies us in Christ Jesus. So the law wasn't enough to save. Its real intention was never really to save. You've heard that from both Robert and Matt if they have spoken through Romans up to this point. The law wasn't enough to save. It's a perfect law, however. Now, sometimes we forget that. We're like, well, if it's not enough to save, does that mean it's flawed in some way? No, the law is not flawed. God gave the law. Therefore, the law is perfect. The problem isn't the law, it's what it says right here. The law weakened by the flesh. You see, we are still the problem. We are given a perfect law, and what do we do with it? We become legalistic. The Pharisees, they were proud about following the letter of the law, but they missed the deeper intent. Christ brought this out in the Sermon on the Mount where He said, you have heard it said, He would state a law in the Old Testament. And He said, but I say to you, and instead of getting wishy-washy on the law, He drove it in harder. He went from a surface letter that they were always willing to keep and then went down further. It's most easily seen when He would say, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And all the Pharisees were like, done, I have not committed adultery. But I say to you, anyone that looks upon a young woman lustfully. So He takes it from this letter of the law aspect that they were so used to keeping and just so boastful about in their pride. He said, but what about this? Because this is really the true intent of the law. It goes deeper and drills in even harder than what you are so proud of keeping. Our flesh is what corrupts the law. So then, if the law isn't perfect, what happens? The law could not do this. Could not what? Save us. Could not set us free. So what? What did God do then? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So we see the person and work of Christ is how God has done this. How God has brought about this no condemnation status in our life. And this verse, it flows through a lot of theological terms that we've heard. We see the incarnation, we see the atonement, we see justification all in this one verse here. Sending His own Son, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Son of God taking on the form of man. It says the likeness of sinful flesh. This is important because when you're like something, it doesn't mean you're exactly that. So when it says you're like, in this case, in the likeness of sinful flesh, it means Jesus was flesh. But we already know Jesus was not sinful flesh. He was just flesh. So He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. This word, this phrase here, for sin, if you read it, you may wonder yourself, well, okay, so came for sin, what exactly is that getting at? That's an idiomatic phrase. Basically, this would be used often in this time period, but a clear understanding of what the intent of that is, it would be reading a bit about like this. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering. We see that there is the idea of the atonement. Not just any atonement. Remember, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He was perfect. So He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came as a sin offering. Full atonement has been made in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are justified. It goes on, it says, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, he being God, condemns sin. Whose sin? Not Christ, we already said that, right? But our sin. So God condemned our sin in the flesh. This flesh is not some abstract term. This is referring to Christ's flesh. He came in the likeness of flesh, and God condemned sin in Christ's flesh. So it then reads like this. God condemned our sin in Christ's flesh on the cross. This is how this was achieved. So the perfect law was weakened by our corrupt flesh and could not save us. It required the perfection of Christ incarnate, the imputation of our sin on him, for full atonement to be made. And we are justified in Christ. No condemnation, because we are justified and covered by the righteousness of Christ. This is the how he has done this. This is what he has done, what God has done for us. And he continues to do this work. Because if it were just left in the one time, if we're just left at that once, and we got clean, but we had no way to stay clean, as it were, then we would be hopeless, and Christ would have to die again and again and again and again. That wasn't the case. And it's not the case here. It continues on with verse 4, where verse 3 is regarding justification, how we have been proclaimed not guilty. Verse 4, then, is our sanctification. So God continues his work in sanctification by the Spirit. In order that. That's the phrase that connects the two. So God justified us in Christ as the perfect spotless lamb. In order that, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the question then is, well, what is the righteous requirement of the law? What does this even look like? Paul actually answers this later on in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 8 through 10 says this, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Okay, so any other commandment of the Lord our God are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said something very similar when he was asked. He said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said the first one is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. But both of them are love. It's just a directional change, right? Love God, love people, and that fulfills the law. He said, upon these two things rests the entirety of the law. So all of the law then is fulfilled in love. So that is the righteous requirement of the law. It's love. And it says that this will be fulfilled in us. Well, this is kind of an interesting thing. While Christ fulfilled the law for us, as in on our behalf, now we see, because of the work of the Spirit, that this is being worked in us as well. We move from a selfish people to a selfless people. The Spirit is doing this work. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love. This is a fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit is working in us, sanctifying us, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, that is, love. That we would love God, that we would love others in accordance with the Spirit that is in us. And so we see that there is no condemnation, because God has justified us in Christ and he is sanctifying us in the Spirit. And the law couldn't do this. So we need to look to Christ. We need to look to him and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. When we start to say we should try to fix this issue ourselves, or I will have to do better next time, which isn't a bad thought entirely, but what we try to do with that thought really is make it all about us, and that we have the ability to intrinsically change ourselves. And we believe that. If you don't believe me, go to Walmart, and when you're checking out, you will see a million articles. Got to put air quotes around that one, okay? Articles like this, 30 Ways to Better Health, or 132 New Diets This Summer. How that happened, I don't know. All right, you know, it goes on and it says, hey, look, there's 29 ways to better sex. Or here are 5 ways that you can improve your happiness now. We have these things being pushed because we would like to think that we can fix ourselves. We would like to think that we could save ourselves. So it's almost like Paul anticipates the question of how then will we try to live in accordance with the flesh? How then will we try to, realizing the law can't do it, will we truly then look to Christ? Will we truly then be dependent upon the power of the Spirit? Or will we try to save ourselves? So he gives us helpful compare and contrast. It's really just complete contrast. So we see in verses 5 through 8 a contrast between the self and the spirit. There's a phrase that's used often. I want to go ahead and just kind of help us understand this phrase. It says, set their minds on. It's literally inclining the thought, inclining the desires of the heart. Another way to think about it is prefers or enjoys, dwells. John MacArthur uses a short phrase that kind of encompasses all these things, bent towards. So they're bent towards this or bent towards that. So when we read this, let's kind of think about that. When it says set their minds on, it's referring to being bent towards or a natural inclination towards that thing. So let's read that again and just iron this out for us. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds or are bent towards things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit are bent towards the things of the Spirit. So I went ahead and went through these verses and just kind of separated it out because he kind of goes back and forth and that can get confusing if you don't put it down on paper. So I wanted to do that. If you live life according to the flesh, you are bent towards sinful desires. That's the first part of verse 5a. If you live life according to the flesh, then you are accepting death. You are death. This is deadness towards spiritual things. This is also an eternity of death. This is the first part of 6a. This is the first part of verse 6 there. Then it goes on in verse 7, and it says that the mind is then bent towards the flesh, meaning that we have a position. The position is, in verse 7, it says hostile to God. So starting at for the mind that is set on the flesh or bent towards the flesh is hostile to God. That's our position, hostile towards God. There's a disposition as well. Does not submit to God's law. This isn't just a passive thing. This is active rebellion. So there's a position of hostileness. There's a disposition of active rebellion. And then there's an inability given here as well. Indeed, it cannot. So not only does our flesh have a position of hostility, not only does it have this act of rebellion, but it also cannot submit to God's law. Doesn't want to and can't. So can we save ourselves? Verse 8 is most clear. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we live according to the flesh, if our bend is towards the flesh, then we quite plainly cannot please God. There is no way to do that. But we go back to verse 5. If we live life according to the Spirit, then we are bent towards godly desires. And then we have life and peace. So we are alive in Christ versus being dead in our trespasses. We have peace with God instead of this hostility to God. So in short, our sinful flesh cannot save itself no matter how much we might try. So this is where the Spirit comes in and we must be completely dependent upon the Spirit. Someone described it as a joyful submission. That once you submit, it takes over all that you are and becomes the most joyous thing you've ever done. There's a book by Ted Decker. It's a Circle Trilogy series. And while analogies and metaphors and allegories are all wonderful things, they fall short in some place. But one of the pictures of what it means to submit to God and the will of God, specifically in salvation, they use is drowning in a lake that washes over and cleanses you whole. And how when drowning, that's something you typically fight against until that point of just, it's finally, there's complete submission to the fact that you're drowning. And it's in that moment that you're remade in the waters in that story. That's a pretty apt description to the submission that we have in God. We fight and there's this act of rebellion. There's a hostility towards God in us. But then when Christ comes in, he renovates, he takes over, he cleans, he refashions all of us. We gain new hearts in him, completely changed. And it's a joyful submission that brings life and peace versus death and hostility. But our flesh can't do it. It is a work of the Spirit in us. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 11. The work of the Spirit is life. So he kind of recaps. He says that in verse 9, you, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So not in the flesh. He says, okay, so you are not in death. You are not unwilling to submit. You have the ability to please, not in yourself, but in the Spirit who brings life and peace. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so we have this reminder once again. This is not speaking of that carnal Christian. This is not speaking of the one who claims the name of Christ but does not live in accordance to him. Because it's very, very closely meshed in this first part of the chapter that if you live according to the Spirit, you are the Spirit's already. You are justified and he sanctifies you. It's a one-way arrow, okay? There is no going back. So if you are justified, he sanctifies you. There is no way to say, I am being sanctified, but you're living carnally. It doesn't work that way. Those are two opposite ends of the spectrum. That's the difference that we see in the Scripture here is hostility and peace, or death and life. So in him, but if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So here we have this comparison again, like the law of the Spirit is life and the law of sin is death. We have the same kind of thing here. The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So while we are still in a flesh tainted by sin, and while this body will perish one way or another, we will not, even if the Lord comes back today, he will give you a new body. Says that in the Scriptures in several places. He will give you a new body, so we won't have this body. This body will pass away one way or another. You will either die before he comes back, or when he comes back, he will give you a new one then. This body is death because of sin. However, the Spirit brings us life because of righteousness, Christ's righteousness working in and through us. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies and gives us this. We have no condemnation. We are the children of God in Christ. Not because we are complete and perfect now. Okay, it's not that. It's not like he cleans us up and then we're good to go. No, no, no. It's a progressive thing. Paul says it like this. We are being saved. We are being saved. We are being set apart. We are being sanctified. But the Spirit in us now gives us life in Christ. A spiritual awakening is a term that we've used. That aha moment some of us receive. When it comes, some of us, there's more of a slow progression, and you just look back and you see how God saved you over a long period of time. But some of us, it's like there was just this notch in the wall, and it hit, and you're like, oh my word, and you're just completely made alive. All in this one quick moment. But either way, no matter if it's a long process or a very short process towards this aha moment in Christ, this spiritual awakening, it's the Spirit who gives us life in Christ. So having no condemnation then, we look to verse 11, and it speaks about our sure and eternal hope in Christ. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which by now we've already established, if you're living according to the Spirit, he has justified you already. Justification to sanctification. If that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We will be glorified with Christ forevermore. And we can rest in that fact that we have no condemnation in Christ. from here, he moves on. Speaking of the way that we take on in the family of Christ, as brothers with Christ. He speaks about the future glory that we have in him, and then gets back to this love that brings about, again, no condemnation for us. And this is kind of where we're going to be going in the next 5 weeks or so. But remember, as you hit different points in your life this week and continuing on, whether it's a despair from the inside or someone putting despair on you from the outside, whether it's an internal insecurity or it's a friend who's hitting you hard and hitting against you hard, you need to realize you have no condemnation in Christ. And that brings a freedom that is unlike anything else. Addicts of all kinds want that freedom. They feel is freedom from the bottle. They want this freedom from the drug, from the needle, whatever that freedom. They feel like it makes them free, even if for a little while. This freedom is so much more than that. Because it's a freedom now, but it's also a forever freedom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We praise you for this freedom that we have in Christ. The fact that we stand before you in Christ as those who have no condemnation. And status of no condemnation means that we have your ear, means that we have peace with you. It means that there is no low that we can reach that you will not faithfully take us out of. It means that there is no habit that you will not lead us away from. Lord, it means that there is no trial that you will not give us strength in yourself. So even in those moments, in those trials when we feel so very weak, we know that we have no condemnation before you. We are at peace with you, and we have the strength of the Spirit in us in those moments of trial. And that we are more than conquerors through all of these trials. We also recognize that conquering a trial may not be what our Western mindset would like it to be. It may not be that blazing glory fighting through this, but it may be, and oftentimes is, what we might describe as just barely making it. But Lord, we also recognize that just barely making it in you is more glorious than trying to do anything of ourselves. So work in us and work this mindset of no condemnation into our hearts, because it fuels our boldness in you, because the rejection of the world to your gospel will not stop us, because we are free in you. The hatred of those around us, because we are firm in our beliefs of your word, will not affect us, because there is, or ultimately affect us, because there's no condemnation in you. And Lord, the hurts and the everyday fears and insecurities and trials, they are momentary, because we have no condemnation in you. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.